Good afternoon, everyone. Title of the split sermon today is called The Calamity of Complacency. The Calamity of Complacency. Let you write that down. Thank you, DeGung, again, whoever brings the water up here. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. That's a quote from the book by G. Michael Hopf entitled Those Who Remain. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. I believe that to be true, and I think if you check, history and scripture will bear this out. This speaks of strong men. It's not talking about necessarily physically strong men, although when life is hard, physical strength can be developed as a result. But this is speaking of men who have developed the mental toughness and moral fiber to forge a nation of the pristine wilderness. Men who experience hard times develop a strength of character as they fight through these tough times. They develop a toughness, a resilience, and a moral fortitude to create a livable and relatively peaceful society. Once they've fought through these times and overcome the difficulties of life to establish a certain standard of living, they are unwavering and set boundaries of what they will and will not tolerate in themselves and others. They know what it took to get there. They were personally invested in the struggle. They create good times for their families and society as a whole. They make one fundamental mistake, though. Every man wants his children to have things better than he did. He remembers the struggle, what it was like, how hard it was, and he sets about helping his children to get established. However, by removing the difficulties for his children, he removes the struggle and protects them from the hard times that develop good character. And the children, as a result, become a bit weaker than he was. Over time, each generation becomes a bit softer as they get farther and farther away from the strife. Eventually, they don't know any different. The easy life is all they've ever known. They become complacent, entitled even. Complacency has to do with self-satisfaction, a sense of contentment regarding the state of things. Now, the Bible says we should be content, but content is more along the lines of being grateful for what you have, but you still strive toward perfection. Complacency is where you're satisfied with where you are, leave me alone, I don't need to change, I'm good where I'm at. These folks see no reason to do hard things. They see no reason they should have to struggle. They relax. They continually lower their standards as they apply their energies elsewhere. They tolerate a lower standard of morality in favor of doing their own thing and call it freedom. Their children drift from the moral values originally taught by godly grandparents and great-grandparents. They become complacent. They've got the good life. They've lived a protected existence. They lose track of the evils that had to be overcome to get there. All things become possible for them, but not all things are prudent. Anything goes. Anything goes in their pursuit of hedonistic pleasures, happiness. They lose track of even the existence of evil, and in their complacency, they forget their God. Abraham Lincoln said on March 30th, 1863, when he made a speech to proclaim a day of national humiliation, fasting and prayer in the midst of the American Civil War. This was 1863, remember? I'm going to put my glasses on. I'm going to read this quote to you. Whereas it is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon their overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. Then he says, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with the unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Pretty powerful words. 120 years later, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this on May 18, 1983, in his acceptance speech of the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. Quote, more than half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And if I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century here too, I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God. The failings of human consciousness, deprived of its divine dimension, have been a determining factor in all the major crimes of this century. That sounds somewhat reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6, 11, and 12, where it says, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, become complacent, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What is complacency? It's a feeling of being satisfied with how things are, self-satisfaction, trusting in our own abilities, self-sufficiency. Settled into our routine, going about our life as we understand it, we're comfortable with it, satisfied for the most part. In some respects, it might be a mess, but it's our mess. It's one we understand. Complacency is revealed when we become too comfortable with our lives and the culture in which we live. If we are too settled in, we no longer strive for the kingdom of God and what it promises. Complacency doesn't happen all at once. It comes a little at a time in small ways at first. When we're spiritually complacent, we become less diligent. We study our Bibles, but maybe not as long as before, or we skip a day. We pray, but maybe it's become repetitive, saying the same thing over and over. Or maybe we shorten our prayers, or skip it occasionally. It's not gone cold, but it's not exactly what we would call fervent either. We begin to compromise. Maybe we attend services fairly regularly, but sometimes we're just not feeling up to it. So we opt to watch online instead of not, or maybe not at all. I just need a day of rest, we tell ourselves, not recognizing the spiritual component. We may listen to a sermon or follow a study guide or read an article in the Beyond Today magazine, but we no longer look up the scriptures like we used to. We're familiar with them. We know what they are, we tell ourselves. When we don't look up the scriptures, though, we don't get the full meaning of it. Sometimes it's the other half of the scripture that strikes us the most. If we don't look them up, we don't afford ourselves of that detour that the Holy Spirit often takes us on, leading us to other scriptures. And it's often these detours where we learn the most. Complacency can lead to becoming particular about how you want to worship, what you're willing to do, what you want to hear. We only want to hear smooth things, not the hard sayings, as it tells us in Isaiah 30, verse 10. We justify in our own mind that what we're doing is enough. It's good enough. Jim Collins, in his book called Good to Great is the title, his saying is, good is the enemy of great. Good is the enemy of great. The concept is that too many people and too many organizations settle and take shortcuts, accepting that good enough is good enough. Like, you know, it's good, and they don't need to do the really hard work it takes to be great. In other words, good enough is good enough. But is good enough good enough? Are we striving to be Christians that are just good enough? Or are we striving to be Christians who are assured entrance to the kingdom of God, great examples and ambassadors for Christ? Are we complacent, convicted, but maybe not converted? Reverend E. Cooper said, "While you resist not conviction, beware of resting in it." While you can resist not conviction, beware of resting in it. Amidst all his convictions, man has lost his distaste for the evil of sin. Maybe we just relax our language a little bit. Maybe it becomes a little rougher. We tolerate curse words in movies, in others, and in ourselves. We tell ourselves, it's not that bad. I'm dealing with it. Besides, you know, no one's perfect. God understands. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. It's always, I always like to start in the Old Testament if I can. Isaiah 6 and verse 9. All right, Isaiah 6 and verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Sounds like where our nation is headed today. How about us? Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we'll start in verse 14. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. And I'm not going to read the first couple of verses. I just kind of read the old version, Old Testament equivalent of them in Isaiah. So Matthew 13 and verse 14. Where he basically says the same thing that Isaiah just said. Hearing you shall not hear, you shall not understand, seeing you shall not perceive, so on and so forth. Bump up to verse 11, right up above it, where he says, he answered and said unto them, this is Christ when they asked him how come he speaks in parables, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now come back down to verse 16. But, he's speaking to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them." God has revealed these things to you. Cherish that. Relish in it. It is a great privilege. Don't take it for granted. Complacency is a dangerous position to be in. When we don't bother to take action on what we've heard or read in Scripture, our sin no longer pricks our conscience the way it once did. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Our conscience can become seared. Now, maybe it's not totally seared yet. Maybe it's just a little crispy around the edges. But it tells us in Scripture, judgment is promised to the complacent. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, and I'll be reading from the New King James this time. "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency." The King James says, "settled on their lees," speaking of wine being settled in its place. "Who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil.' Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly, now more so than ever. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Complacency is promised to be judged. We often think of the church of Laodicea as the one who exemplifies being complacent. And they do. But there's another church that was guilty of the same sin. Paul founded the church at Ephesus around 50 AD. About 6 years later, he sent his letter to the Ephesians instructing them in great detail how they ought to live. I encourage each and every one of us to read this, study it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 5, 7. You might read the whole book, but that's kind of the center text that I've honed in on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32, and then runs over into 5, all the way down to verse 7. Then just a few years later, maybe 4 or 5, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus at the time, to warn against complacency. In their complacency, some had begun to give heed to fables and false doctrines. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Complacency can lead to apathy, and some had even departed from the faith. Paul urges young Timothy to remind them of the danger of such things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Drop down to verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That's the Holy Spirit. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We're in 1 Timothy. Go over to 2 Timothy, if you will, 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Another admonition from Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Again, speaking of the Holy Spirit. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's trying to encourage young Timothy, who probably has been waffling a little bit in dealing with some of these people. He says, give utmost attention to reading, exhortation, and good doctrine. They rooted out, talking about the church at Ephesus, those who proclaimed false doctrines and found them to be liars. But along the way, they settled in and became complacent. They lost their fervor, their zeal that they had when they first came into the truth. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. Not surprising we would go there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. So they were on fire when Paul first started the church. But despite his instructions and admonishments, 30 years later, after founding the church, after helping them get it established, writing letters to Timothy, 30 years later, here's John writing to the church at Ephesus in about 95 AD or so and telling them they had lost their first love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not cannot bear them that which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars, and hast borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Wow, sounds like you're doing pretty good. Number 4, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or what? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place. The candlestick, the church. I will remove your church out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We won't get into that. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We all have ears. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The point here being, stay the course. Don't ever think you got it all figured out, that you're good. No matter how long it takes, hold fast till Christ comes. When we don't hear and heed that still small voice of God's Holy Spirit, we harden our heart just a little. We sear our conscience ever so slightly. And if we keep it up, we risk quenching it entirely. We relax a little. We're not as enthusiastic as we once were. We know what we should do, but we don't. We become lackadaisical. We procrastinate. I'll get on it later. I'll get serious about it later. We can be hesitant to break that inertia, though. There's an idiomatic expression that goes, well begun is half done. Well begun is half done. Getting started is the hardest part. Getting started, being more diligent, is the hard part. William Wordsworth said this, to begin. Get started. We know what we should do. Get started. Just do it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Now, I'm hoping I'm speaking to the wrong crowd, that you guys are on top of everything, and I pray that is the case. I know I'm not, and that's where this message came about, is a study I did for myself. But we say, we have plenty of time to repair, right? I mean, we don't see Jerusalem surrounded by armies yet. We don't see a new temple built yet, right? We don't see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place yet, right? We don't see the two witnesses on the scene yet, right? We have plenty of time, don't we? See how it starts? What we don't know is how long it will take us to get ready. We don't realize how very long it takes to prepare spiritually for what lies ahead. How many have been, I'm not looking for a show of hands, but how many have been living God's way of life for 20, 30, 50 years? Will any of them tell you they're absolutely ready without a doubt? I'm looking at one that has, and he's shaking his head. If Christ had returned this year, would you have been ready? If not, why not? Identify those things and get ready. It's a process, and it takes time. Some of us, it takes longer than others. Is there anyone feeling like you're getting close to the finish line of the race, maybe getting close enough to let off the gas just a little? Do we find ourselves just holding still for it, waiting for it to be over? Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. We're just hoping maybe it'll all be over soon. Do as little as possible to check the boxes while we wait for Christ to swoop in and save us. Are we feeling complacent? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31. Chapter 1, verse 31. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies, rich and in need of nothing. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. The turning away, the backsliding, the waywardness of the simple, and the careless ease of overconfident fools will destroy them. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have not yet attained. Press on. Continue to grow in grace and knowledge. How do we overcome complacency? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Those will be very familiar to you folks that went to camp. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? This is verse 24. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery, not good enough, mastery, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. How much better is that? I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Not in vain. This is a valuable cause. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, overcoming the lust in it, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Even Paul was concerned that he wasn't ready yet. We're going to be given responsibilities in the kingdom, and to whom much is given, much is required. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll go back to there. We are going to look at the Laodiceans a bit. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You know what that's called, what that's about. But I want to read what Christ's admonition to the church of Laodicea is. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll drop down to verse 18, right after he tells them they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel of thee, this is verse 18, I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, true riches, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, not naked. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, not blind. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Again, actions. Do. Take actions. Repent. Be zealous. We have to fight spiritual complacency. We can't coast into the kingdom. Keep the pressure on. We're rounding the home stretch. Pour it on. Give it all you got. Finish strong. Ask, do I love God's truth as much as I did when I first fell in love with it? Do I love God's way as I should? Do I take it for granted? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, not too far from Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, meaning they are increasing, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're spiritually maturing. That's where we want to be. But he that lacketh these things is blind. There we are, blind again. And cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, forgetting what manner of man he was. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An entrance into the kingdom will be given to you abundantly. Does that sound like there's any doubt? Abundantly, not just squeaking by. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. He that lacks these things is blind, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Do we come away from our time in worship feeling enriched? Or is it that we've checked the box on our task list and move on to the next thing? Do we schedule serious time that cannot be encroached or barely fitted in, finding an excuse to cut it short or reschedule? Spiritual blindness is the calamity of complacency. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And deceiving ourselves, we don't even realize it. The Day of Atonement is upon us, brethren. Let's take it seriously. It is time to properly prepare us to enter the kingdom of God with the right attitude. The Feast of Tabernacles is a taste of what the kingdom will be like. It's not just a vacation. Make the most of this understanding. The Feast of Tabernacles will show us the reason and give us a sense of purpose. What we need in addition to that sense of purpose is a sense of urgency. Urgency to make our calling and election sure. You reading the news? We're getting close. We need to be actively learning and growing in grace and knowledge, actively. We must test the spirits all around us that could influence us. And if they speak not to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to God's word, it is because there is no light in them. And it's getting darker by the minute. We overcome complacency through action. You know what is right. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. You know what is right. You know what you should be doing. So do I. Do it. Doing what is wrong is sin. But so is not doing what is right when you know it. James chapter 4, verse 17. James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We've all sat in these chairs for years, many of us. We've heard the truth. We know what to do. And I've kicked myself many times. Why aren't you doing it? It's time. Time to get on with it. Do what you know is right, and the faith will come. It will grow stronger. Walk by faith. Do the word. Be doers of the word, James says back in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1. You're already in James. James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1, we'll read from 22 on. Verse 22. James chapter 1, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you're hearing it and not doing it, who are you deceiving? We're deceiving our own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was, forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I should have told you to put your finger back in Revelation 3 while we were there. Please turn back to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll continue starting in verse 19. We'll pick it up, read the same verse. Jesus told the church of Laodicea to repent and be zealous. And then he gave some further words of encouragement. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, to him that overcometh. Have we become lukewarm? Have we become rich and in need of nothing, spiritually speaking? Have we become complacent in our relationship with God? Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. Remember when we first came into the truth, how excited we were, how zealous we were to learn God's truth, to finally know the one true God? Have we forgotten our first love? Have we forgotten from whence we have fallen?
Remember how far we've come?
When you first began, you were desperate to be where you are right now. But we can become complacent, half-hearted, and weak if we're not careful. We used to be ready to take heaven by storm, ready to storm the gates of heaven to learn the truth of God. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. We're most fervent when we're most desperate. Turn to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm 42. We're most fervent when we're most desperate. When we become complacent is when we've forgotten that sense of desperation to know God. Psalm 42, verse 1. I'll skip the instructions to the musicians. As the hart, or as the deer, pants after the water, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. For when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Maybe he's keeping the feast. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. When was the last time you poured out your soul before your God? I ask myself the same question. When we lose our zeal is when we forget that hunger, that thirst. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We forget that hunger, the thirst, that desperation to be close to God. When we forget God in that way, our prayers can become perfunctory. They become routine. They become rote, repetitive, and without fervency. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We want to be filled. How will we fill that hunger and quench that thirst? We don't need to turn there. You know this verse, John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 now. Philippians 2, and we'll look at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Though Paul's not here, though Christ isn't here, you still, in their absence, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with diligence and determination, with reverence for God, with passion to do his will. But if not done with fear and trembling, we can ease off and be tolerant of our own disobedient behavior. We want to be careful not to sear our conscience. Things that would have bothered us when we had our first love perhaps don't bother us so much anymore. We may compare ourselves with others, or even with our past failures, and we sense success. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Maybe we compare ourselves to others outside the church, and we feel like we're doing pretty good. At least we're not like them. We got the Sabbath, we got the holy days, we tithe, we got Pentecost. We're doing all right. Not so. Or we compare ourselves to others in the church, in our own church, and by comparison we think, oh, we're doing all right. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, New King James. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Not a good thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Spiritual complacency can lead to neglect in our prayer and study, and this can result in a lack of discernment and make us susceptible to every wind of doctrine. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, to be able to tell good and evil apart. Just like exercising will cause a muscle, or not exercising will cause a muscle to atrophy, not flexing our spiritual muscles cause them to shrink and lose strength as well. Not that we don't believe anything about God, but that we leave ourselves open to believing other things, or maybe everything. We're susceptible to false doctrines, such as the doctrine according to Oprah, that all faith leads to God. We know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That gives us that discernment to know that's a false doctrine. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. Paul tells us here that this will happen again in the last times, in the latter days, that there will be those who fall away from the faith, apostatize. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. How does that even happen? Maybe life is too comfortable and relatively quiet, or we're just exhausted with the struggles of life. We weary in keeping on, and we just want it to be over. We're told, weary not in well-doing. Galatians 6:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Weary not in well-doing. We have to fight dull-heartedness with whole-heartedness. Fight complacency and compromise with fervor and zeal. Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. All your heart, not halfway. Satan knows that he has but a short time. Well, guess what? So do we. Time is short. When the end comes, it will come suddenly, in an instant. You can count on it. Isaiah 30, verse 13 tells us that. There will be no time to get right with God then. We might think we have plenty of time since a few milestones have yet to occur, so we can slide a little longer. But what we don't know is how long it will take each of us to reach a level where we can stand before his throne and be granted entrance to the kingdom abundantly. Buckle down. We still have a lot to go through ahead of us. Only by trusting in God with all our heart will we be able to get through it without losing heart. It takes time to build that kind of trusting relationship. Do it now. Dig in now. To overcome complacency, take action. Do what you know is right, and the zeal will follow. Fight against complacency and do the first works and finish strong.